Scouts. Did you send me one? Oh. Oh. Well, you have to use your imagination. There's the Scout. Oh, yeah. This is the Scout camp out when they're sleeping. How many of you believe in miracles? This is my golfing miracle. If I hit it right, it's a slice. If I hit it left, it's a hook. If I hit it straight, it's a miracle. Actually, in memory of my dad had multiple surgeries for different things. He loved golf. After his surgeries, he lost a lot of distance. He couldn't hit it as hard. But the guy made me so mad because he always hit it straight. He was hard to beat. When you can find your ball, it's always a plus playing golf. It really helps. Yeah, that's miracles. If I hit it straight, it's a miracle. This is a miracle diet. Any of you tried any miracle diets? They all work, don't they? This is a miracle diet. I'm on that diet where you eat everything you want and pray for a miracle. That would be a miracle diet, wouldn't it? I'm going to talk about a big miracle today. I think miracles are fascinating. And I did a little research. What makes something a miracle? I want you to chew on that a little bit. We're going through Mark's gospel as a church between now and Thanksgiving. We're not hitting every verse, every story. We're just hitting some highlights along the way. And this is one that was probably used a lot in Sunday schools. I saw a cartoon on this one. I've got another one coming up too, but we're going to look at Mark. But I called this study, and I did call it this before I found this slide, Jesus in Action, because Mark's is an action book. It's a short, it's a gospel, it means good news. That's what the word literally means. And it's good news meaning a Savior has come. The Jewish people have been waiting for what we call a Messiah or a Savior. They were looking for a political ruler. Jesus came. They didn't understand what he was doing, but he was coming to be our human heart ruler. Eventually, if we read the Bible correctly, he will be a political ruler, but not right now. So some things from Mark. It's an early gospel, probably the first one written. During the lifetime, most of the disciples were still alive at this point. Mark himself was not one. It's concise. It's only 16 chapters. There's a lot of action packed into it. It's very fast-paced. It's one of Mark's favorite words is immediately. They went on and did such and so. It's very vivid, and there's a lot of miracles recounted in this. And the reason they recount them is that they're all unusual. It's like they're big surprises, and we'll see that word again. And it's what we call an evangelistic. An evangel is one who brings good news. And he says, go into all the world and share some good news. And we all know we need some good news if you're a news junkie. We see Jesus as being very human. He's both fully God and fully human. We see Jesus the healer. We've looked at some of that. We'll see more. We see Jesus on the move and the teacher disciple maker. So I've called this lesson, what do you want? We all have wants. We all have needs, right? What do you want? What do you want? The kids come, you have kids, you've raised kids, I've got grandkids. Sometimes you're trying to do something and they come up and they can't get your attention. Then finally you go, what do you want? And meanwhile, they've probably been telling us for 10 minutes, but you're not like me. But I can be oblivious to that for a little while. What do you want? And I think in this story, we learn something about people. We learn something about Jesus. I think that's why it's in what we call the Bible or Scripture. What do we learn? I would subtitle this, Are You Hungry? Or Are You Hungry? How many of you had a good breakfast this morning? You ate healthy? Two hands went up. Good for you. Let's go back to the diet question. Anyway, yeah, the Scouts have a good breakfast? What'd you do? Pancakes, cereal, okay. Yeah, I was hoping somebody would do pancakes because I think camping, pancakes are one of the great foods camping. Okay, we all want something from God. I believe even atheists want something from God. Do you know what they want first? Yeah, is he there? Is there a God? Is he real? An agnostic's just not sure. I personally think, from my talking with people over the years, most so-called atheists are truly agnostics. They just haven't got there yet, and they need someone that's not going to just bludgeon them, but actually talk intelligently about and rationally about why there could be a God creator of the universe and what he might be like. What are you expecting from him? We all have built-in expectations from any relationship, whatever it is. You have expectations from work relationships. Scouts have expectations from each other, from their leaders, the leaders to the scouts. I have expectations from you, you have expectations from me. That's just, it's built in. When we write them down, it sometimes surprises, especially if you're married. You write down your expectations. Don't do this if you're newly married, it won't work. But after you've been married a long time, you can write down your expectations that you've sort of carried, and then you'll end up giving me or a better counselor a call. But expectations, unspoken expectations are tricky things. And then for most of us, whatever's going on in their lives, is there meaning or purpose in what is going on? Meaning or purpose? There should be. I don't believe in coincidences. I don't believe that we're accidents. I believe we're here on purpose, for a purpose. So we have to find out what's going on in life. So the story I'm going to read first from Mark's account, and then I'm actually going to go to John's gospel. He adds a little more detail to this exact same story, and it's very significant detail, as John remembered it. But I'll be reading from, it's the sixth chapter of Mark, and the last part of that chapter, where Mark wrote, there it is, the apostles, that's his disciples, gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going, they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Sounds like a good idea, right? So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time, it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said. It's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. Then we have a little interesting phrase. But he answered them what? You give them something to eat. And we think at this point there's just the 12. There may have been some others. He at one time had a group of 70, but even so, 70, you'll see the numbers are a little tough here. Then he said to They said to him, that would take more than a half year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? How many loaves do you have? He asked. Go and see. When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. So I saw a cartoon that the loaf was about 3 acres long. They had these huge loaves, and they had these 2 tuna that weighed about 500 pounds apiece, and that's how the miracle of the loaves and fishes took place, but I don't think so. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was, how many? 5,000. Unbelievable, isn't it? It is unbelievable. So what's a miracle? What is a miracle? What do you think a miracle is? I know some of you say, it's a miracle I'm here, and I would agree. It's a miracle any of us are here. What's a miracle? It's a supernatural event. Yes, it has to have some element of incredibility to be it a miracle, to make it a miracle. So if I end on time today, is that a miracle? No, it's possible. It's not outside remote possibility, is it? We'll see. So here's a definition by none other than C.S. Lewis. Omnipotence, all power, means power to do all that is intrinsically possible, not to do the intrinsically impossible. You may attribute miracles to him, that is Jesus, but not nonsense. The old question was that people have done for ages as a big test, supposedly. Can God create a rock heavier than he can lift? And that doesn't fit Mr. Lewis's definition, does it? No, because that's what we call nonsense. So what Jesus did here was impossible in the scope, but possible in the realm of possibility, because as Creator God, all these elements were at his disposal, right? All the elements he needed were at his disposal. If you cut your finger, what happens? It bleeds initially, and now we know what happens when it's bleeding. What's it doing? It's cleansing the wound, yeah. There's a lot that's going on, and then as time goes by, it heals up, and some of them, I have scars from my childhood, different things that happened. I can still see that, you know, I had a bad cut there, but it's healed over. But, and then I have new tissue that's there, and now it's old tissue. That changes. So, but the miracle in Jesus' healings, he didn't take a blind man and give him three heads, right, and six eyes. He restored to him his sight, and he did it immediately, but he did it different ways in different times. So miracles are, we use the word impossible, but interestingly enough, they are possible because it's all within the scope of God's person and realm and sphere, what he does. But he doesn't do nonsense. And then this is another line from C.S. Lewis, miracles are for beginners. And you have to be British, I suppose, to get that. What do you think he meant by that sentence? Miracles are for beginners. No guesses? Yeah, yeah. It's you might say an introduction to who God is, but it shouldn't mean that he has to do miracles all the time to prove who he is. And I have wrestled with this, and you have wrestled with this as we pray for people and as we look for answers. And so we're looking at the fish, but I want to talk about what a miracle is. Here's another source. I'm not familiar with this author as much. This guy's name is Jack Deere. It must be John Deere's brother. It has to be Jack Deere. A miracle is simply a less common way of God's working in the world, because I'm in the middle of a flow here, seems to be preferable, more consistent with the biblical doctrine of God's providence. That it is a less common way of God's working, and that it is done so as to arouse people's surprise. And it challenges us. Miracles challenge us, even when we don't. So when I read this passage, I think about what's going on here. And I think about, to my back a slide. What's my backup? It's jumping on me. So what do you want from Jesus? So the people there. So Jesus sees a need. All these people come in crowding around him. It's a big crowd, and there's no way to feed them all. And his disciples are cognizant of that. We don't have enough money. There's probably not enough food in the neighboring villages because we're out in the middle of nowhere here. Can't do that. So then Jesus says, you give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. Now, what if you had been one of the disciples? What would have been your thought? With what? What are you doing? Jesus, you're messing with us. And Jesus might have said, had I said that to him, which would have been a little flippant, but still, Jesus, you're messing with us. You said, yeah, I think he would have said, yes, I am. I want you to think this through a little bit. What if you've been part of the crowd? Maybe you were a bystander in the crowd and you're within earshot of Jesus talking to the group. And he says, and they're saying they're hungry, and you're there, yeah, this teaching was good, but I'm starving, and I want to go home, and I want, but I can't, it's going to be a long hike. And then he hears this, you hear this interchange, and they say, we got five loaves and two fish, and then people hear Jesus say, well, you're going to sit in these groups. I think there was a lot of anticipation. What's he going to do? What's going on here? And then when they start serving, where did this come from? Well, maybe we're near the lake. We can get the fish, but it doesn't make the bread. How does this work? If I'd been there, I'd had a whole bunch of questions. John adds some detail, though, that's very significant, and I want to jump to his gospel for, you might say, more of the rest of the story. After the people saw the sign that Jesus performed, feeding 5,000, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world, this Messiah figure. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now I'm going to jump down, skip some of John's thing. Jesus answered, Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. And he says this to his audience, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Interesting sentence. So they ask, Okay, next one. Yes, that's where I'm with every. Is this correct? Because it's hard for me to read that one. It's easier to read this. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? What are they looking for? What do they want? Yeah, they want to be able to take two fish and 5 loaves and feed their family forever and ever with it, right? No work. It sounds like good. Sounds like our government. It's got to work. I don't want to work. So anyway, so there's the problem there. What must we do? And then Jesus answers them, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. I don't think they had any idea he'd say that. I can remember as a boy hearing Philip Holland preach this passage from this pulpit and thinking, the work of God is to believe. What is that? How do we do that? What's he talking about? And then he says these words. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But they're thinking, but we are hungry and we are thirsty. What's he talking about? How does this work? And then that's why I went to John's version of this. This was significant. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? From that time, many of his disciples did what? They left. We can't figure this out. And I'm not going to be able to get the food like he said, like he did. And that's what I really want. And then Jesus says, you do not want to leave as well, or too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. And then good old Peter. Peter sometimes gets beat up. I love Peter. Peter is pretty normal. Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. A significant part of the story. Who is this Jesus? What is he doing? And what does he want from me? The challenge. But what if Jesus doesn't deliver? And that was the problem here. The ones that walked away, I think, they're thinking, he's not delivering now. This isn't working. How does this work? What happens to your faith relationship with God if you feel God hasn't answered your prayers? Anybody been there? Been there? If you haven't, I'll give you a little heads up. You will be. It's part of the journey. What's going on? What is God looking for? And I think in this context, what is it I'm looking for? And are my expectations real and justified? What if Jesus doesn't deliver? Has God abandoned you? Because you may feel like it. You may go through a valley and you feel like God has abandoned you. Will he stop loving you? You may go through an experience where you feel that as well. And I thought of this verse, which actually the writer of Hebrews borrows from the time of Moses back in what we call Deuteronomy. The writer of Hebrews said, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And yet his intro is, keep your lives free from the love of money. What's the connection there? We think, partly right, partly wrong, but we think if I have enough money, then I am all set. Everything will be good, and I can take care of my family, I can do what I want. Money equals security. And yet, if you're at all a student of world history, is money security? No, it is not. And people who have thought so through the ages have found out it hasn't. And it was interesting. One thing I'd read was at the Great Depression, 1929, the highest suicide rate was with what group of people? The wealthy. The highest suicide. It wasn't for the poor farmer, because the poor farmer's life didn't change much. He's still out working the ground, and he knows that's how it's going to happen. He's out working hard. But the wealthy, the thought they had security and they're wealthy, that was a different story. So the whole steering here is, it's so easy to be taken up with what I think I need, what I think will make me happy, and yet Jesus is saying this, a bigger problem, a deeper problem, and that is, you need to know me. So what do you want from Jesus? Here's the question. His first priority is for you and I to have eternal life, to know about it, to have it, and to really know we have it. He also, I believe, from everything I read in Scripture, God wants you to know his personal, deep love for you. Personal, deep love. No matter what, no matter if it's a good day or a bad day, God loves you. God loves you. He does, he does. I think one of Satan, the deceiver's greatest lies is to make you think, or me think, or anyone think, that one, there isn't a God. If there is, he's out to get you. He is out to get you. He's out to get you to heaven. He's not out to do you in. The gospel is all about his great love for you. Miracles may happen, I think, in this room, of miracles of healing that I've witnessed. But I also think of people that didn't get the miracle of healing that we prayed for. It's hard for me, and I can't understand the why. People have wrestled with that through the years. Why did this person, God, perform a miracle? Why did this person, God, didn't? And we sometimes make, I think, very poor judgment calls on that. My safest thing is to stand back. Only God knows. God only knows. Another great song, by the way. We haven't learned it yet. Want to know his love. Miracles will happen, but the miracle, the biggest miracle, is the free gift of eternal life. So the question ultimately becomes, is Jesus your Savior? Is Jesus your Savior? Well, how do we have eternal life? It's interesting. I was talking, I went to a workshop Wednesday on basically mental health for first responders. It was for police, fire, EMS, and the current chief as chaplain likes it if I can go to those and see what the current thinking is. And I sat with another chaplain from Buxton, a pastor from Buxton, and we got acquainted. That was good. But two-thirds of the way through the program, I said to him after a break, I said, it's really quiet in here about spiritual things, isn't it? That we have a soul need, that we have a heart need, we have a God need. And we're looking at a lot of other things, some of which were very helpful and very important. But for the guys that really have to face a lot of nasty stuff, it's a real challenge. And I still think when we start to understand that there is a creator God who knows me and loves me and wants me to be with him, when I understand that, that starts shaping all kinds of things. So the first step is maybe to realize that there's a God, but to realize you have a need. Maybe they're simultaneous. C.S. Lewis's own testimony of coming to faith as an atheist, and he was an intellectual atheist, and he came as a middle-aged man. It wasn't a spur-of-the-moment emotional thing. In fact, I think Mr. Lewis would describe it as unemotional, but it was actually very substantial and very logical, almost Spockish. Realize you have a need. I need help. Drowning people cannot save themselves. They need a stronger person that knows what to do to rescue them. If you go into lifeguard, you get into that training. We don't do lifeguard training, but we do water rescue training with a boat and what's involved with that. Because a drowning person, if given the chance and you go in the water with them, what do they want to do to you? They'll drown you if you don't know what's going on. So you got to know what you're doing. Jesus knows what he's doing. We come to help him for help. He will rescue us. How do we do that? We got to recognize our need and we ask for forgiveness. Interesting how the Bible deals with sin. And this goes all the way back to the Old Testament. But I was Lois and I were reading in Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis this past week. In fact, we're thinking of using that for the study at the turn of the new year. If you've never studied that book, I would invite you to do that. I think it will generate some really good discussion. But we need forgiveness. We need, and he points out, if I offend, let's say, Josh, if I do something mean to Josh, and Rick comes over and says to Josh, "You're forgiven." Or did I switch that around? He says it to me. Rick says it to me. I got to get, C.S. Lewis got it right. I get it wrong. So I offend Josh. I tick him off. Rick comes to me and says, "Ron, you're forgiven." What would we say about that? Does Rick have the right to do that? No. Who should be the only one that could forgive me? Josh. But interestingly enough, we see this repeatedly. Jesus walks up to a person, regardless of the offense, and says, "Your sins are forgiven." How could he do that? Did he have the right to do that? And that's where Mr. Lewis says, either this guy's a nutcase because, you know, my little interplay here, if Rick walked up to me and said, "You're forgiven," you'd say, "No, Rick, that doesn't work." If you heard all this exchange, you'd go, "You can't do that." But Jesus did it, and people found it meaningful. They found they were forgiven. Why? Because he was God. He had the authority to do this. When we ask for forgiveness, because all sin, if I sin against Josh, it's not just against Josh. It's against God. All sin is against God. And then the next part is we have to receive something. As we receive his forgiveness, we ask him to be our Lord and Savior. Now, those are Bible terms. We don't talk about people being lords or saviors today. Those are very descriptive. He is both Lord, boss, Savior, rescuer. And that's who Jesus is to me, and that's who he will be for whoever will ask him to do that. And the Bible says when we do that, we have eternal life. And that, to me, is the message of feeding the 5,000. The miracle was the surprise, but the message was much more than food. Because Jesus is saying, "No, you need life, and I'm the only one you're going to really find life is." And when he says you'll never hunger and thirst again, he's not talking about physical hunger and physical thirst. He's talking about the spiritual satisfaction. I'm not looking for another Savior. I'm not looking for another religion. I found in this walk that Jesus is exactly who he said he would be. So Peter, good old Peter, would write it this way. Once we receive Christ as our Savior, he says, then we need to grow. Grow in two things, grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forevermore. I would invite you to do that wherever you are. I would invite you to explore the Christian faith. And that basically means, who is this person, Jesus? It's not the religion. It's not the church. It's the actual person. And for my story, very unlike C.S. Lewis's, and many think he was the greatest Christian thinker and writer of the previous century, the experience is still the same. I have found Jesus to be exactly who he said he was in the Bible, that he is my Savior, he is my Lord. I wouldn't have it any other way. And it comes by simply a simple, we call it prayer, that's talking to him, saying, "I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. Jesus, will you be my Savior?" And that's how it works. But here's my closing slide, which will really make you think. Could Jesus do the same miracle today? No. What if Jesus tried to feed 5,000 today? He would have a real problem. "I can't eat that. I'm a vegan. Has that fish been tested for mercury? Is that bread gluten-free?" I don't know how it would work. It was a different audience then. We're going to sing, though. We are going to sing. In closing, because of Jesus conquering the grave, what we would call Easter. New details. I'll do this at the end. Because of who Jesus is, I know something that when I medically am called deceased, my spirit will be in the presence of the Lord because of Jesus. I was going to say because of my faith in Jesus. That's only part of it. It's because of Jesus. He died for me and bought my salvation. So this song proclaims that. There's a peace I've come to know, though my heart and flesh may fail. There's an anchor for my soul. I can say it is well, because Jesus has overcome. Won't you stand with us, please? Thank you.
not looking for stuff. You're looking for a relationship. You want us to know you, and you already do know us, but to really develop that personal, close thing where we have a peace we've come to know, though my heart and flesh may fail. In all the things around us, the storms of life, we find you there for us. Thank you, Lord. We come to you. Maybe for some of us the first time, just Jesus, come into my heart. I receive you as my Lord. I want to know you. I want to walk with you. I know for many here, it's the ongoing challenge of dealing with the obstacles in life and finding you real, finding you're there. You've never left us or forsaken us. You're here. Your love is incredible. It's just amazing. You don't wait till we get better or do better. It's not a matter of trying harder. It's just a matter of coming and receiving. Eternal life is a gift, and it's from you, Jesus. You bought and paid for it, and you freely give it to us. And so we thank you, we worship you, we praise you. We have that hope, that promise of eternal life. Wow, you are an amazing God. Amen? Well, if you've made a decision for Christ, let me know. I want to help you and encourage you in your walk. Let a friend know. I just got a message that David Murray